So last week, if you were here, Stephen went over Ephesians 1, 15 through 18. So when I saw that I was doing Ephesians 1, 15 and 19, I began to panic, knowing that I had to do the same thing the pastor just got done going over the week before. But these verses are so rich in what they have within them that there could be many more lessons than just two. I did notice in the book, and if you don't have this book, this is the book we're using, Sinclair Ferguson's Let's Study Ephesians. There's only three sets of verses within the whole book of Ephesians that he stops and does a two-week lesson on. And this is one of them, which I was surprised when I first read it, because you have the first 14 verses, which are an incredible expounding of doctrine and understanding of salvation. And then there's a prayer, and then he goes into the rest of the letter on what he wants to talk about. And many times, most of the time, we think of the prayer as just something that you may begin and end what's important with. But he found so much within this short prayer that there is much that we can expound on and much to talk about. So much so that I did two lessons instead of one. I actually wrote a lesson before last week, and then when I saw Stephen talked about most of what I was going to talk about anyways, I had to go back and actually listen to my wife and do what the book was telling us to do, which was go over hope and riches. So with that, let's begin with these verses. Ephesians 1, 15 to 19. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. As a reminder, this is a prayer that's after those first 14 verses, and I assume that everybody's been here and listened or has gone back and read Ephesians 1 through 14, which is an incredible first 14 verses for any book coming in. But then we get to this prayer. So in this prayer, we're going to go over a little bit of what Stephen went over last week quickly to get to what we need to talk about this week. So verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He states for this reason. Now, I know, and everyone should be aware, if you're reading Scripture, whenever you see a therefore, or a because, or a so, or for this reason, you should really pay attention. That normally means that there's something big that's happened just before, and something big that's going to happen after. In these verses, you see what's going to happen after, although I must admit, there were a couple commentators who said that he was talking about the first 14 verses. However, it is important to note that his summation of, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, what do you call a person who has faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints? A Christian, someone who's been saved. Well, the first 14 verses are basically talking about salvation. So it really is the same either way. So verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Again, this is something that Stephen emphasized last week that we will go over and emphasize again, thankfulness. I don't know how many of you pray, and usually the first thing on your mind is, God, I need help. I need. And it's true, we are beggars, and we do need God's help for everything. But it's very important, I think, to understand in your prayer life that is just a reflection of what you believe about God and what you believe about His Word and where we are in our sanctification. It really does say a lot about what our theology and our doctrine and our understanding of God and who He is says. It's also important to note that Paul, in this statement right here, he's remembering them because this is a huge encouragement to him. when Paul, if you go back to Acts 19, you see that Paul came into Ephesus and there were 12 followers. They were really followers of John the Baptist, and they had not heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, speaking to these men, ends up baptizing them. They become filled with the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, and start to, you know, praise God. Well, that begins to grow. Paul speaks in the synagogue, and then when he feels it's getting kind of dangerous in Ephesus, he goes throughout all of Asia Minor in that area. And so this church is really a church that he invested 2 years of his life in, coming in and helping teach and train and grow these men. So when he hears of their faith and their love for one another, it gives him an incredible amount of encouragement, as we should with other believers that we know that are doing work of the ministry. When we see what they are doing and we see the faith that they show and the love that they have for others, that should be a great encouragement for us and should help us in remembering to pray for them. So let's move on to verse 17. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, the first thing I notice about this verse is that it's a Trinitarian verse. You see the Father, you see the Son, Christ, and you see the Spirit. So you do see through in this prayer a couple different times, you see the Trinity displayed perfectly clear. Very easy to see. So the second one, why pray? This is an interesting thing. So as I read this, we're asking, and Stephen went over this a little bit last week, we're praying for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. But we're saved. So we have the Holy Spirit. So why would we pray for the same Spirit that we already have? That's not rhetorical. Why do we pray for that? Because we have the Spirit. Yes. Yep. So He grants us wisdom. And not, again, as Stephen was pointing out last week, and is next on the list, it's not an earthly wisdom. It's not a wisdom of, you know, knowing what kind of screwdriver to use. It's a spiritual wisdom. It's a wisdom of understanding God's Word and of understanding God. What else? Why else would we pray for this? Yeah, ask for it. I think it is important to understand that when we are dealing with and we're talking about praying for something that God has already given us, which is the Spirit, that we are praying for more of that, because this is not a hard set of facts that you're just given and therefore it is true. It is about a relationship. There is a relationship here. And just like if you have a relationship with your spouse the day you get married, you don't automatically know everything about them. You don't automatically, you know, mesh and everything is perfect from that point forward. It is a growing, it is a learning, it is an understanding more and more and deeper as we grow. So this prayer for this wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him is a continual growing sanctification. So yes, we have the Spirit, but the prayer is to continue to help us grow in understanding. It's part of our sanctification. And it's also important to note that this knowledge of God is not, again, cold hard facts. It is an experiential knowledge. And I think that is key for us to understand that their understanding and knowing God is not just a set of facts. It's not just, I've memorized those verses, therefore I'm okay. It's understanding what those verses mean. It's a much deeper knowledge than just understanding a set of facts. It's the actual application of those facts into our life. It's a changing of who we are and what we believe and how we act based on that. So it is very experiential. The revelation, of course, is to understand the revelation He has already given. This is not some new revelation that is being handed down to us that no one has heard before. Otherwise, we keep adding to Scripture. This is understanding the revelation that God has given us, which is His Word. It's there. And what is the purpose of this wisdom and revelation? Obviously, it's to know Him better. It's not to puff ourselves up. It's not for us to look smarter and wiser to others. It is to know him better. I saw this quote in about verses 1 through 14 through one of the commentators I was reading, and he talks about that actually this was something that Calvin had said at the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, verses 1 through 14 are full of doctrine, but of little value if not applied. And so prayer is one of the means of applying what we've learned. So when we know and we see something in God's Word, one of those ways that we do apply it in our lives, that we do make it part of what we know is we pray. It shows us it's part of applying the doctrine that we're seeing and understanding. Verses 18. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So now we're getting to the verses that the book really emphasizes, hope and riches. So verse 18, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So I know when we see the word hope in our modern English, it doesn't mean the same thing that we see in Scripture. I Googled it. So when I Googled it, I got a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen, or to want something to happen or be the case. So do you think that that is the hope which he has called us to? A wishful thinking. I don't think that that gives anybody assurance. I don't think that gives anybody true hope. So I went back. I know many of you, if you've been homeschooled, you've probably seen or maybe have the big green Webster's Dictionary from 1828, which is a very valuable tool because it better illustrates what these words mean, especially when you look at words that we have in Scripture. It gives a better, deeper understanding than most of the common dictionaries that we have today, which have almost more of a slang and common use language definition. But in Webster's 1828, hope is defined as a confidence in a future event, the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good, as a hope founded on God's gracious promises. A scriptural sense. Upchurch, one of the commentators that I read for this lesson, he called it a firm persuasion and an assured conviction. So, not wishful thinking, but something that he is assured of. And God himself helps us define this in Hebrews 6:19, when he calls this hope that we are to have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So this is a far cry from what we think of when we see the word hope today. So when we think of the word hope, you know, I hope the Astros win the World Series this year.
Great.
But I don't have confidence, full confidence, that I'm going to place my life and the rest of my, you know, being in the fact that they may or may not win. But that's not the hope that he's calling us to. This hope is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This is a different kind of hope. This is where word studies come into play. I know when I began studying these few verses, the first thing I did was I went through and I did word studies. Because we believe in a verbal plenary inspiration of God's Word, which means that we believe that the actual words that were written down originally are inspired and are of God. Well, that's not in the English language, it's in Greek and Hebrew. And so whenever we have our English translation, we do the best that we can to say, hey, here's what the word looks like and here's what it means. Especially if we're using the ESV or an NASB or a King James or New King James, they do a word-for-word translation. But there's sometimes a lot more meaning, as you can see, just even in the word hope. So if you just read the word hope and your thought of what hope is wishful thinking, because that's what hope means to most people today, then you're not getting the true essence of what it is that it says. So as we study God's Word, it is important for us to look at what these words really mean, because words all have meaning, and it's important to know what they are. So this hope that we have is different than that wishful thinking. It is a sure foundation. This is what I know to be true. And this is where we place our hope. Okay. So, what is the hope which he has called you to? What is the hope? What is the hope? What have you been called to? And again, that's not rhetorical. So what is the hope that God has called you to? Assurance of redemption. Yep. What else? There's a lot. An inheritance. Okay. Sanctification. To be like Him. Adoption. Yes. Adoption. Has even more meaning if you've adopted, doesn't it? Or been adopted. So, we know as we look back, this is an aspect of salvation. So this hope that we have. The first thing we need to note is that it does originate in election. You read verses 1 through 14, and you see God calling out a people. God electing a people for Himself. The whole point of mankind is God calling those people to Himself. A people for Himself. And this election is where it starts. You read in verse Ephesians 1:4, it says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." He chose a people for Himself. This hope becomes effective whenever, from the preaching of the gospel. You preach the gospel, you hear, Romans 8:30, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So that hope becomes effective in our lives once we hear the gospel and we are saved. It is a hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." It's also a hope of righteousness. Galatians 5:5, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So, you look at righteousness. This is again going back to what we were just talking about before. We were made righteous at salvation. We were made righteous, but we are not fully righteous. It is as if we were made righteous in justification. We are being made righteous through sanctification. And then one day when we die and we in glory, we will be glorified and we will be righteous. But again, it's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. We also have the hope of resurrection in an incorruptible body. 1 Corinthians 15:52 through 55, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall we pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" When I first read that again, it reminded me, as I'm getting 47 and things start to hurt more and things start to ache more, and as I have an employee who's going through chemo right now, which is a very difficult thing to watch, there is a day when we will have a body that's incorruptible, that sin has not devastated. And that sin and that sickness and that cancer and, you know, the pain from your joints and your back and your muscles and everything else will go away. We will have that perfect body that is sin, that does not know sin and does not understand sin and does not operate in sin like ours does. That's a great hope. Especially if you've been sick, that is a fantastic hope. There's also a hope of eternal life. So, Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." This sometimes maybe we've seen this abused, maybe overemphasized if you've been to certain churches as an altar call. But it is our hope for eternal life. When you die, there's just not nothing. It doesn't just go away. There is something after this. And this hope that we have is a hope for eternal life. I hope, not wishfully, but I place everything that I know and believe and understand in this hope of eternal life, that there is a life after this, that there is a place that we will be after this, that my parents, that my family, that all of those who believe will be in glorifying God eternally. It's So that hope of eternal life is there. Hope of God's glory, Romans 5:2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of appearing with Christ in glory, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think when I was younger, because I became a Christian at age 14, and again, when you become a Christian, you don't know everything. You don't have a full grasp of understanding of everything. You learn that as you go. And I think I did not understand, and I don't think that I will fully understand until it actually happens, but this verse, Colossians 3:4, that the hope of appearing with him in glory, that we actually get to be with and see the Christ who sacrificed everything for us, who gave everything for us. We had no hope. I had no hope whatsoever. But this Christ that came and did what he did, that we get to actually see him and be in front of him is just, I don't know. I become more overwhelmed the older I get, because maybe it's getting near. But I become more and more overwhelmed at the possibility and the prospect of this happening. And of course, my daughter plays the song that destroys me every time on the way in this morning, which I have referenced in my notes this morning. I think it's, is it Mercy Me? I don't know where she went. I can only imagine. So every time I hear that song, really from probably the first time I ever heard it, would bring tears to my eyes, because the thought of being able to see my Savior face to face is an incredible. I can only imagine. I can't even fathom it. And that song is, you know, expressing that. What is that going to be like? I don't know. I don't know if I'll be able to stand. I don't know if I'll be flat on my face. I don't know exactly what it'll be like, but it'll be incredible. And that hope of being able to see him face to face gives me incredible encouragement to know and to do and to be what it is that he's called us to be. So, most of that is in the future. What does this hope do for us now? What is it that this hope can do for us now? Now, again, I'm going to ask not a rhetorical question. Now, today, what does this hope do for you now, today? How does it affect you in your daily life? Motivates us to holiness. Patience and suffering. Yep. Relieves anxiety, especially dealing with this world and temporal things. Yep. And just what's here. As we look back, Ephesians 2:12. Well, I guess I'd be looking forward, actually. Speaks about us. I don't know any of us that grew up Jewish, so now I'm talking about us as Gentiles here. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They lived their lives as if there was absolutely no God. And I can't even imagine the hopelessness that can bring. But that's the way that the Ephesians were living before the gospel was sent. And you look at today, people with a humanistic worldview. I don't know how many of you have been to a funeral where they weren't Christians. The funeral you're going to was of someone who's not a believer. A lot of times they'll be led by people who are not believers as well. There's not really a pastor. It's, you know, much more secular in its understanding it's a horribly depressing thing. Not that a funeral is not difficult as it is, but if it's a believer's funeral, there's a hope of being able to see them again one day, a hope of being able to know that they are now with Christ and no longer in pain or suffering, or that they are in a place that they're not even thinking about us right now because they are seeing their Savior face to face. So, it's much different than coming from a what most of our society and what most of the world looks at and thinks of when death occurs. It's just horrible darkness. It's just depressing. It's hopelessness. I don't know if you've ever been one of these funerals. A lot of time it is masked in laughter. They will try and make light of so many things to try and cover up the desperation and the loss that they are feeling that they don't know how to deal with. I know people who do this all the time that aren't believers. They mask all kinds of pain with laughter. So it's very dark and it's very disturbing. And to know that we have that hope now gives us a great assurance. It gives you assurance of the reality that we have not fully experienced yet. All the things we were just talking about. Heaven, a reunion with God, no pain, no tears. These are all things that we may have a bit of a reality here on earth and now. We can see and read and our hope is in them. But one day that will be fully realized. There will be no tears. We will see those that we've loved that have gone before. We will actually get to be in the presence of our Savior. All of those things can be fully experienced in that future. It gives you a clearer picture of the future so you can live faithfully in the present. Mark, I think you were mentioning that just a little while ago. It's important because we live the Christian life in large measure determined by how we think about the future. This was one of the key things for me as I read this. Most of the time, we don't think about the future when we think about going to church, when we think about living our day-to-day lives. We focus so much on the here and now. Everything is about what's going on today and what I have to deal with today. And we forget and we lose sight of that future hope that we have. So I'm going to read you a quote by R.C. Sproul, which I thought was really great. There is an attempt in our day to replace the emphasis in Christianity upon personal salvation and redemption with an accent on this world, this life, and a humanitarian lifestyle. Very little attention is given to a future hope. But the source of the power to live out that high ethic and to care for the people who are around us in this world, to really have compassion for man as man, is rooted and grounded in the fact that man has a future destiny that is so rich and so powerful. By knowing the hope that is set before them, believers are motivated by the certainty that their work in this world and their care for people in the here and now is not in vain. Paul wants their minds to be open to know the hope to which they have been called, to know how rich are the wonderful blessings and that God promises his people, to know how great is his power at work in those who believe. I grapple with this when I read this in Sproul's commentary. We live in America, so we live in relative ease and comfort. And that ease and comfort has a tendency to dull our senses and to blind us. Because this is pretty great where we live. We don't have many of the struggles that much of the world has for just our daily necessities, food, water, clothing. And because of that, I think a lot of times we are dulled in our senses of what it is that we have and what it is that we're doing here. And so when I read this, it greatly challenged me, and I in turn will challenge you to think about what is that future hope that we have. What we have here is nothing compared to what we will have one day in the future. And what it is that should motivate us and what it is that helps us to push on and to love one another, as Paul said in the beginning of this, their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for one another, is that future hope. Now, I'm sure most of you don't struggle with sin and don't struggle with people, but I do, as I'm sure you probably do as well. But that struggle is always marked with my sin and my sinfulness, whether that's pride or arrogance or greed or whatever it may be. And a lot of times that's because I'm focused on me and the here and now and what I want. What R.C. Sproul is saying and what we're seeing in these verses is that we are to place our hope in what is to come and what we are to become. And in understanding what it is that we are to become and what we are going to be, will help us in dealing with people day to day, will help us to put off our pride and our sinfulness and our selfishness and put on that love that we need to have for one another. Okay, so now we get to the next set of verses. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Believe it or not, this was a controversial verse. As I went through and studied, there were a number of things that ended up being controversial here. Because it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So, what does that mean? When I first read it, and when I read it, I see it looks like he's talking about the riches of his, meaning God's, glorious inheritance in the saints. God's glorious inheritance in the saints. So, when I read it, that's what I saw. Although, most of the commentators, when they looked at this, are saying that it's actually the reverse, that it's our inheritance in God, what we are getting from God, basically, and not the opposite. A number of the commentators both said the same thing, that, hey, this is a two-sided coin. This is what we are receiving from God, and what God sees in us as a treasured possession are two sides of the same coin. It really can go either way. Most of them do agree that it is referring to our treasures in God, because you see these same, Colossians is a letter written about the same time and is written in a lot of the same format, and you see these exact same phrases kind of sent out and ideas sent out in both the letters, and in Colossians they are referencing what our treasures are in God. So this could mean either one. I know when I first read it, as this first statement said, the remarkable biblical revelation that God regards his people as his treasured possession should give us a tremendous amount of hope as well. Just to understand that God actually considers us a treasured possession. And I find that incredibly humbling. But as Ferguson in the book states, he focuses on the riches that we have in God. So, Boyce, if you may have heard, is one of the other commentators. He states that the hope we have addresses assurance, but the riches addresses the blessings God has for us. So we talk about that glorious hope, and now we talk about the riches. What are the riches that we have, or these blessings that we have? These blessings or riches we see dimly or imperfectly now, but later we will see clearly. Blessings like prayer. So prayer now is our communion and our communication with God. But what is that going to look like later in glory? Face to face, in his presence. It'll be so much greater. So prayer is basically what we see dimly of what that communication will be like one day in heaven. Bible study, knowing God, going into his word, studying God's word provides us so much blessing and understanding and gives us so much hope. But imagine what it's going to be like to learn and know about God in his presence there, without sin corrupting everything that we do and see and understand. Christian fellowship. Like I was saying earlier, we're sinful. And so our sin hurts our relationships. Now imagine in heaven being sinless, what that fellowship will be like when we do not have sin and our bodies do not know sin, and the fellowship that we can have with one another there. Meaningful work. It just goes on and on. Things, the blessings that he's given us. Work now. Some people like work, some people don't like work, but when I know especially when you get to do a work that is good, how much it not only is helping others, but how much it makes you feel, the emotions and the feelings that come along with doing what God has called you to do are tremendous. But just imagine what that work's going to be like in heaven, what that would be like. Totally different. So much better. So our inheritance, our completed salvation. Again, we're saved, but we're continually being saved through sanctification, and one day we will be saved in glorification. Our inheritance, our completed salvation, our eternal life with God should bring us dignity and security that we are treasured by God. And what is the immeasurable greatness of power towards us who believe? This is verse 19 that they added to the verses. Well, he doesn't actually address it. He actually doesn't address it in the verses that he gave us to go over in chapter 6. He addresses it in chapter 7 in the next one. So I'll just point out quickly, in these set of verses, where you see to know what is the hope which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, you see the Trinity again. So, as you can see, Upchurch, one of the commentators actually pointed this out, and I didn't notice it at first at all, but he pointed out, you see, the calling is from the Father, the inheritance is from the Son, and the power is of the Spirit. So you see the Trinity again in these short group of verses. So you're seeing the Trinity throughout all of these. So, in conclusion, I wanted to read something to you. This is also a long quote. This quote is from Upchurch as well. And it kind of sums up what we've been talking about in chapter 5 and chapter 6 about this prayer and about what we personally as Grace Family Baptist Church and as a group of Reformed believers might need to take to heart. I don't know what many of your background, I know some of your backgrounds, but I know not many of us grew up in a Reformed church or a Reformed Baptist church. We came from all different kinds of churches and backgrounds and understandings. And you may have seen things that are, that troubled you in what you saw growing up, which is probably why you're here now. But there's also things that we as a Reformed group need to pay attention to. So I'm taking this last quote from Upchurch and just listen to what he's saying and understanding what we read in these last two chapters of this book. He states, "There has been an encouraging interest in Reformed theology, especially since the middle of the 20th century. An involvement in the scriptures as expounded in the doctrines of grace is to be applauded. But this rightful seed of biblical truth could turn out to be as heretical as Gnosticism if we ignore Christ's instruction about heeding as well as hearing God's word. Profession of the Christian faith will become merely outward, an assent to doctrine with no possession of that truth in our lives. When Paul pleads here in prayer for the Ephesians that they know him better, he means just that. All the glory of a salvation which the Father plans, the Son provides, and the Spirit processes only becomes a true faith when the knowledge is experiential and affects the life. That, above all, is this vital link between praise and prayer at the outset of Ephesians. It is a salutary and constant lesson. This should drive believers to passionate and persistent prayer in order to know Christ better, so that the glorious truth of election, adoption, redemption, restoration, sealing, and securing from the triune God will be our daily practical experience of salvation. This kind of prayer moves the Christian from justification to sanctification and prepares him for the ultimate glorification in the heavenlies with Christ." This was Paul's opening prayer for the Ephesians. It ought to be the ongoing passionate prayer of each believer, both for his or her own growth in grace individually and for the church corporately. Then believers will experience that Trinitarian salvation, which is God's inheritance for his people, to the praise of his glorious grace. So, I read that and for me, it spoke to me greatly, and I in turn turn around and say to you as well, it is not enough to be heady about God. It is not enough to know the 1689 confession forward and backwards. It is not enough to memorize scripture. And it is not enough to be able to follow the rules that you think you're supposed to follow. That is not a relationship. They may be all things that are good to do, and they may be all things that are good to know, but unless those things are applied in your life, unless those things are part of who you are and they change who you are and you act differently for knowing them and for understanding them, if they don't do that, you do not know Christ. You do not know him. And you do not want to stand him before him one day, as it says in Matthew, and him to look at you and say, "Yeah, you did all these things, but I never knew you." So I encourage you, know him. Read His Word and pray to Him. Your prayer life is a sign and is a symbol of what you believe about Him. Use that. And if you don't know Him, if you find that you are way wanting, which we all are wanting, but if you find that it does nothing for you, read that gospel again. Repent and believe what He says. And know Him. Because there's nothing else like it in this world. There's no hope outside of that. We watched what happened this week overseas in New Zealand. That's how people act who have no hope. They do things horribly. Sin ravages us and can lead to horrible things like that. But there is a hope. And there is a hope no matter what happens in this world that we can all have. So if you don't know that hope, repent and believe what He has said and gain that hope and know the one true Christ, the one true God.